our Bibles then, and please turn to Hebrews and the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. We'll begin reading this portion at the 11th verse. So Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. We'll jump down in a moment to verse 24 and continue reading on into chapter 10 a little ways. So right now, Hebrews chapter 9 and beginning at verse 11 through 15. Let us hear now the Lord's word to us. Verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, if you will, just skip down to verse 24. So Hebrews 9, verse 24, read on down a little ways into chapter 10. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, for remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen. And we know God will add His blessing to the reading of His inspired word for His own name's sake and for the good of His people. And with that word opened and read, let us again see God's face as we come to look into it some this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that there is for us no more offerings for sins. But we have the once forever, the one time, the it is finished of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to believe these things. Lord, let us not think that there is something lacking, that there is something, O God, amiss, something forgotten, something that needs to be added on to that one blessed offering up of Christ Himself unto Thee. Burn these words, Lord, as the infallible truth into our souls. Lord, pour these truths as that oil of comfort and of soothing to the sins that we have in our souls and our bodies. Lord, may these things invigorate us today as Thy people. Grant us faith as we have read this passage. Lord, as we would come to think upon it more, that it might profit each and every hearer today. Forgive us, Lord, again of our sins and holy things by the power of this one sacrifice. We ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. On this day, as you know, in 1517, now 493 years ago, Martin Luther nailed that 95 Theses upon the Roman Catholic Church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. This invitation to debate was used of God, and by His grace did end up in debates and discussions and confrontations that developed into what we call now the Protestant Reformation. That is, a separating of true Bible-believing men and women from that apostate system, that idolatrous and heretical church of Rome. We can be very, very thankful, yea, eternally thankful, that the tyranny of the Pope was broken, both in nations, in governments of nations, and yet also in the church and in the souls of men especially. Yeah, I feel that I must warn us all, yes, us in the United States of America, yes, us who have never been a popish country, a country controlled by the Vatican. But to warn us that we not forget the lessons and the battles of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we touched on some of these more in a historical character on Friday night. We'll come to a different one tonight. At this time in our country, in 2010, perhaps even more so, are we in need of warnings than some of our brethren, even in the late 1800s, thought their brethren were in the need of warnings about the Church of Rome. Wiley, Presbyterian in Scotland, and Ryle, an English Anglican in England, both lamented that men of their day did not feel the danger, did not see the abominations of Rome, especially of the Mass they were speaking of here, as the Reformers did. I would say to ourselves, we're even farther along, going away from feeling these dangers than the men in Ryle's and Wiley's day over 100 years ago now. We need to be on guard for the good of our own souls, the good of our churches, and even, yes, the good of our countries. You may know that in the early part of our own country, when England gave a charter to Quebec to be a Roman Catholic province, our founding fathers, that is, our government founding fathers, the early men, basically treated it as a declaration of war against their country. Why? Because they knew that Romanism destroyed religious liberty and political liberty, enslaved men both in their persons and in their souls. They didn't want it that close. They fled from that kind of tyranny. Yet it came close to them again. I say, though, in our own country, Rome has made significant gains in the last 50 years or so. Most Protestants do not believe the Pope is the man of sin, the son of perdition anymore. They don't believe he's the head of the church, at least most. Some actually are coming back to that doctrine. PCA, just as one example, has taken that out of their confession of faith. They go to the point of saying the Pope is not the head of the church, but they stop short of including the paragraph which speaks of him as the son of perdition and the man of sin. And even those that do retain it, not all are required to believe it, and don't. Billy Graham and his son Franklin Graham, well, at least Billy is a Southern Baptist. I don't know about Franklin. I assume he is, but I could be corrected on that. But at any rate, both of them invite, counsel with, and work with Roman Catholic bishops, priests, and others on the platforms of their crusades and what now Franklin calls the festivals, and in the counseling rooms, the people that come forward afterwards. This has gone on for decades now. And Franklin Graham actually said that's the best thing his father could have done, was to include the Romanists and the apostates, speaking of the mainline preachers that deny as well the gospel. And even so, Rome cooperates, and the reason they do with Franklin and Billy Graham is because they have been assured that they will not steal their people, but they will send them back in to Rome and make them better Romanists. Also, you may have heard of the Manhattan Declaration. And this is a very recent one that has been put out by Protestant evangelicals, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox together. This is a document. I'll just read here so we don't misrepresent them. But it calls from these three groups, each of them, to pursue action, quote, in defense of the sanctity of life, traditional marriage, and religious liberty, end of quote. And they go on, you know, to rightly condemn abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, etc. But, I say, when they do this, they have linked up with Rome, and if you read the document, which I don't have the whole document here, so I'm part of it, but they speak of each other as Christians, as brethren. They're talking about those in Rome and those in Eastern Orthodox, as Christian brethren. Now, there's lots of signers. As of April of this year, more than 437,000 had availed themselves of signing this declaration. And some of the prominent ones are these. Leif Anderson is the president of the National Association of Evangelicals. Dr. Mark L. Bailey is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Joel Bells, founder of World Magazine and former moderator of the Presbyterian Church in America. Reverend Michael Beerford, the managing director for church relations from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Dr. Brian Chappell, president of Covenant Theological Seminary. Dr. James Dobson, Chuck Colson, Roman Catholic Archbishop Timothy Dolan of New York City. Several of his fellow bishops as well across the U.S. Stuart Epperson of Salem Communications there in Winston. Reverend Jonathan Falwell, senior pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia. Dr. Albert Moeller, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. J.I. Packer, and well over 100 others that are significant men in our generation. I do not say this to say that some of these men are unsaved. That is not my point in quoting that. I don't want to get into all that this morning, but just think back to Jehoshaphat, just a quick reference. Jehu had to come to him and say, "The wrath of God is against you." Why was it against Jehoshaphat? Because he has loving them that hate the Lord. He had linked up with Ahab. Now, brethren, so I believe in doctrine of separation. That's why the Reformer separated from Rome. Let me just say, though, I think it would be a great thing if we could all come up to the piety of Jehoshaphat. God says, "Yet there are found good things in thee, Jehoshaphat." And you read them there in the Old Testament Chronicles, of speaking of those things, of Jehoshaphat. It's an amazing thing, a pious man. Think of men that assigned this, think of Albert Moeller, a man trying to spread the truth among his people in the Southern Baptist Convention and elsewhere. Jehoshaphat did the same thing. I'm not saying these men are unsaved, but I'm saying they have made a grave mistake in aligning with Rome, even for, quote, cultural issues. We cannot consider Rome a true brother. We cannot consider them a true expression of Christ's church. I say we need to beware. These are serious things. The men mentioned in those things, these are not idiots. These men are studied. These men have degrees. These men have read widely. I say we must beware. As you read this morning in the scripture portion in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul warns us. He says that this one who's coming, that is the man of sin, the papacy, is after the working of Satan with what? All power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So it's a dangerous thing to let down your guard with Rome. Dangerous thing. John Knox said this in Scotland in the 1500s, late 1500s. "One mass is more fearful to me than if 10,000 armed enemies were landed in any part of the realm, a purpose to suppress the whole religion." Knox was scared more of one mass in Scotland than if they had 10,000 armed soldiers to try to subvert Scottish Presbyterianism. Why? Well, I think one answer to that is this. 10,000 men are just men. They're coming against the country. They're coming against, perhaps, true believers. And they may well overwhelm the church for a while. But they're just men. But I'll say this. We're going to come more to understand what the mass, let me just say, is Rome's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. But the mass is a blasphemy. It is a direct attack upon what we read this morning in Hebrews 9 and 10 of the one sacrifice that is perfect forever in itself and perfects forever them that believe in it, them that are born in it, those for whom Christ died. That is the true destruction. And I say, The ox is looking not upon the things that can be seen, the temporal, the armies. He was looking at heaven and God's wrath coming upon the nation where the Mass is celebrated. That's why Mass to an ox was a fear. But today we would say, as well as those in his own day, he's overdone. In fact, those standing around Knox when he said that, some of them said, that fear is no point of our religion. They say perhaps they didn't see what Knox saw. The Mass really is a declaration to God to bring his wrath. How much more today? How important then is the Mass, that is, that doctrine of the Church of Rome, to us today, but especially how important is it to the Roman Catholic Church? This one point of doctrine. Well, John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle, he says here, after detailing some of the events of the martyrs, the English martyrs of his own country back in the 1500s, he says this: I cannot doubt for a moment that our martyred reformers saw and felt these things even more clearly than we do. That is, the idolatry and the blasphemy of the Mass. Rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the bread and wine, the reformers of the Church of England were content to be burned. End of quote. Another story among many, many is a man called Bertrand Leblas of Holland. And in the reign of terror of the Inquisition in that country, this man stood up, just not a preacher. He was a manufacturer of velvet. He was an artisan, if you will, or a tradesman. But a godly man, a man that believed the book. He stood up against the Mass and even refused fleeing when he could have. But he thought, he decided beforehand that he was going to suffer whatever it took, because he could see the destruction that that Mass was doing to his fellow people's souls. They were confused. They were believing it. They were being damned by it. And he said, he thought he must give an uncompromising testimony. And so he was. He was slain because he would not admit their doctrine of the Mass. These same men that died, that is, those English reformers, this is what they had to say about the Mass. It's Article 31 of their 39 Articles. It says this: Wherefore the sacrifices of Masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priests did offer Christ for the quick and the dead to have remission of pain or guilt, or blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. They called them blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. And yet Rome wants us to come and eat at her table. In the Council of Trent, you'll find in Session 13 and Chapter 7, at this meal, especially their view of the meal, administered by their priests, is where all that name the name Christian need to come and to express your unity with Rome. It's a great ecumenical tool, a great tool to try to get all peoples, all Christians, unified under the Pope. These things, I say, are not dead. They're being pursued carefully, even at this very day. So that was the English reformers, but our own confession of faith, as Presbyterians, we say this about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In this sacrament, this is in chapter 29 and paragraph 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. Let me say something there. Rome does teach, and I'm not sure if this is an official teaching, but it is a teaching of Romanists, that Mary was offering Christ up upon the cross. That's probably why it says here that when Christ offering, that is a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself. There was no other person. There was no other priest there. Christ was the priest, and Christ was the offering. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Amen. That is the propitiation. I'm glad to confess that today, the one sacrifice. I know we've been taking some time here to try to set the stage, as it were, of the current situation in our church and our own need to be aware and to be on guard against these things, just as our own Protestant forebears were. Let me say something here too. I think it was maybe Wiley that said, Reformers learned that the Mass, when it comes in, always brings the stake. Always brings when the Mass, that is when Rome has power to enforce the Mass, the stake necessarily comes with it. And there's a saying in Northern Ireland, Rome, when she is in the majority, is like a lion. When she is in more equal terms, she's like a fox. When she is in the minority, she's like a lamb, but she never changes. Her purpose is always the same, to bring all under the fold, all under the shepherding of her and her Pope. So this is a very serious thing. Be aware. Just because we don't have the sword put to us today, it very well may be coming. Rome is not losing in our country, but it's gaining. So we can't get into all that today, but if you would like to know some of these things, avail yourselves of some of Dr. Cook's works, where he quotes from them the Jesuits, Roman Catholic writers, current modern day men in their church, of all the things, their plans, the things they've got in place, the gains they have made, etc., etc. I want to come to this now. What does, we mentioned it a little bit here and there from some of our even confessions, but what does Rome teach is the Mass? Why do the Reformers object so strongly to it? Why should we be concerned? Why did they say it was a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit? Why did they say it's most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice? Let me just read in their Council of Trent, this is section session 22 and chapter 2, which is a short chapter, but it is a little bit of a paragraph. So if you could just listen to this to keep this in mind, what we need for further looking into the Scriptures. This is what they say: the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory, both the living and the dead. That's a title. And inasmuch as in this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, is contained and immolated, now immolated means to kill as a sacrifice, so is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner, the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross. The Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory. It has this effect, that if we, contrite and penitent, with sincere heart and upright faith, with fear and reverence, draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace in seasonable aid. For, appeased by this sacrifice, and remember, this is speaking of the Mass, it's not speaking of the cross, speaking of the Mass. By this sacrifice, the Father is appeased. The Lord grants the grace and gift of penitence, and pardons even the gravest crimes and sins. For the victim is one and the same now offering by the ministry of priests, who then offered himself on the cross, the manner alone of offering being different. They're saying that in the Mass, Christ is the same. It's the same one that offered himself on the cross. The priest now is taking Christ, the same Christ, and is sacrificing him again. The fruits of that bloody sacrifice, it is well understood, are received most abundantly through this unbloody one. So far as is the latter from derogating in any way from the former. Wherefore, according to the tradition of the apostles, it is rightly offered not only for the sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. So we read a lengthy passage in Hebrews 9 and 10. I trust we can all see the flat contradiction of those passages by this passage from the Council of Trent. And if you think that that is just a dogma that they hold among themselves and are content to believe it, listen to some of their canons. Canon 1. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. Let me read just one other one. Canon 4. If anyone says that by the sacrifice of the Mass a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, or that the former, that is the sacrifice of the Mass, derogates from the latter, that is the sacrifice of the cross, let him be anathema. See, brethren, it's not really a middle ground here. We either have to pick and choose Christ and the apostles. We have to pick and choose the canons and the decrees of the Council of Trent. Trent anathematizes the Protestant doctrine, yea, the Bible doctrine of Christ's sacrifice. The Bible anathematizes Rome and her doctrine. Trust we have wisdom to choose the right one. As I said, we have read this passage in Hebrews not only to give introduction to the situation we have today with Rome and the significance of the sacrifice of Christ, both for the Protestant and the Catholic. This doctrine is central. We didn't quote it, but Ryle, what we quoted before, speaks that once the sacrifice of the Mass is admitted, it destroys the whole work and the whole gospel of Christ. And he goes through and names and shows some of that in another paragraph. It attacks his person. It attacks the effects. It attacks the power. It attacks even the efficacy, because now it must be mediated through a priest. And on it goes. But let us, instead of following that, let us hear then what the Apostle says in these verses we read this morning. First thing I want to point out to us is this, that there is a necessity of sin being purged by a bloody sacrifice. You see, Rome speaking of the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. They do teach that when they give the word of consecration, the bread and the wine become the actual substance of Christ's flesh in the bread and the blood in the wine. Literal physical flesh. Literal physical blood. No matter that if one that is skilled in examining substances, objects, matter, could dissect the bread and the wine and show you whatever the chemical makeups and things are, you wouldn't find that. It'd still be just flour made into bread. Still be wine made from the grape. That's it. There's no blood chemicals or molecules or whatever you call it in there, and there's no pieces of bone and marrow and whatever else we have in the bread. And that's why our English reformers were martyred, because they would not admit that. But there is a necessity, though, of a bloody sacrifice to take away sin. If you notice there in chapter 9 and verse 22 of Hebrews, it says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They had no power to purge the conscience of sin. No power. This need is given to us as well in the Old Testament. It says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. There is a need for remission of sins. There is a need of purging. As Hebrews tells us, there's a need of a bloody purging. There must be blood shed to purge the soul of guilt. Yea, David says in Psalm 51:6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. In the inward parts. In the mind. In the heart. The inside of us. God will not look upon the evil in the soul or in the hands, if you will, in the tongue. Remember Psalm 15 and some of it repeated in Psalm 24. Those that dwell with God are described in terms of perfection. We think about that. We think about ourselves. I think about the spirituality of the law that Christ expounded, that Paul expounded, the Old Testament refers to even. God beholds in you evil, doesn't He? He beholds in you iniquity. He beholds rather deception and lying and unbelief and idolatry in our hearts and the inward parts. We are not pure. It's interesting there in Psalm 51, verse 5 says, behold, that he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. And he says, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Two words that draw attention. Pay attention. Behold. Original sin. Original sin. Verse 5, verse 6. The desire of God, the inward parts as well. These are things that we must take heed to. We cannot be in favor with God without a bloody sacrifice. We cannot enter into heaven because God will not look. That doesn't mean there, as we said before, that God doesn't see sin. Somehow God doesn't perceive the evil among us. Yea, He does. But He cannot look upon it neutrally. He cannot look upon it with favor. He cannot approve it. He cannot even let it into those that would dwell with Him forever. He will not tolerate it, if you will. Yet, how are we to be tolerated? Yea, more than that, how are we to be the friend of God as Abraham was? How are we to say that we are know our Redeemer liveth? That we know, as Paul said, that there is laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness which the Lord hath prepared for me. How do we know that? For we behold in our own inward parts the opposite of what God desires. We behold in our hands iniquities, sins. It's not possible, as Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 10, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's not possible that the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass can take away your sins. It's interesting, even in this passage we read, speaks in verse 11 of chapter 10. It says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins." Talks about earlier that there is remembrance of sins made every year in verse 3. Speaking of the high priest there, I think. And then down here, the priest administered daily. That's not speaking of Rome in these passages, but yet it applies almost directly. Many of the churches have a daily Mass. They have even what they call this, but a high Mass. They have a day in the year. As they used to, they're supposed to, the Council of Trent tells them to, in which they're to take the host, the bread, and put it on and carry it through the streets for all to adore and to worship, because it is God, they say. Why? Because Christ is truly in it. Even that once a year. But I tell you, these things, only the way they look at them, can never take away sin. There's a remembrance of sin, because to them it's another sacrifice. In other words, there's something lacking. And I would say against Rome that it does attack, it does take a derogatory stance against Christ's sacrifice. Because it must be done again and again and again, even daily many times. I say, they never can make the comers unto that Mass perfect as pertains to the conscience. But we must have one, and God has provided one. Remember that great phrase of Abraham in the Old Testament? He was up there with his son Isaac, and the ram was provided. They said, "It's in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And bless the Lord, He has provided a sacrifice. There is one that has been offered up on the tree of Calvary once. It is a time in history when all the sins of all the elect were laid upon Him, and He bore those sins. He took them away from you and me. Notice, if you will, in chapter 9 again, and verse 24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." We should just remark through this whole passage the emphasis not only upon the one sacrifice, but the mediatorial character of it. It's Christ for us. It's Him in our place to bear the sins of many. But He appeared in the presence of God for us. 25, "Nor yet that He should offer Himself often." Again, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, a day of atonement. "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world." But, brethren, as the Reformers said, and I think we see it clear as anything here with the Mass, Romanism is Judaism Christianized. A Judaism, it's a defection of the Old Testament. Roman Catholicism is a defection of the New Testament. But they must have these recurring, Rome does, recurring sacrifices. The Apostle says, "But now, In contrast to what needed to be for a picture, and what Rome said needed to be for a propitiation. Remember we read, that sacrifice, they say, propitiates. It appeases God's wrath by the Mass for your sins. Oh, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Once. Not many times. Not needed to be repeated. Not even needed to be foreshadowed in Himself. It says, if it was as these other sacrifices, if it was just a temporal, if just a earthly thing, then He should have had to offer Himself often, even suffering from the foundation of the world. But no, this was in heaven. This was transacting eternal business. This was doing things spiritually at the throne of God, not in the court of man. And so it only needed to be done once, for it was a perfect sacrifice for all. Drop down in chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word sanctified there is to purify, to cleanse, to remove guilt, is to expiate by sacrifice. You notice that this is borne out, even the same word is used in verse 14, but let's just read 11 through 14 to see how this is not speaking of sanctification in the sense of after justification, the renovation of the character of the Christian. Now, this is the expiation, this is the sacrifice of cleansing. Notice verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We are cleansed, we are expiated, we are then in God's favor. We are set apart by this one offering. You say, notice the emphasis the Holy Spirit gives of Christ's work. He offered, in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice for sins forever. And then He sat down. And He sat down. He did not bring it with me to read. We probably don't like to usually read this many quotes in sermons, but there's another one that one of the bishops describes the Mass and how the priest views it and how he administers it. And I tell you, it's hard to read more blasphemous things. How the eternal Son of God, as they say, is made to come at the beckon call of a priest and to go down into the bread, into the wine. I'm telling you, Christ is sitting upon that throne. Christ has sat down. He has made the one sacrifice for sins forever. One offering He hath perfected for all time. Did you see at the end of that quotation from the Council of Trent that there is this Mass, Mass's effect as well for those that are dead that aren't quite perfect yet. They're not quite purified. Brethren, that is a lie. It's a blasphemous fable. It says that one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. Christ is sitting down. Remember back when Christ said, "It is finished." Bonner makes that great statement, that great observation, that every sacrifice from Moses to that time said, "It is not finished. It is not finished. It is not finished." But then comes in the one sacrifice, and it says, "It is done. It is finished. For all time. Forever." Brethren, I say, in the Mass as well, it's a perversion of the Old Testament, again, because it keeps reminding people of their sins. Notice how Paul says this in verse 3 of chapter 10. He says, "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year." He repeats that in verse 18, the opposite of, "Now where remission of these is," that is of sins, of iniquities, in verse 17, "there is no more offering for sin." See, Rome has to have a continual Mass because they cannot believe that the one sacrifice is sufficient, is powerful enough to perfect forever all those that are called. But I say, though, Christ's work does not bring to remembrance our sins. How do we understand that? Again, the New Testament, the last revelation of God to us, speaks much of our sins, doesn't it? In fact, it tells us in John's first epistle that if a man say he does not sin, he's speaking to believers. He's lying. He needs to be conscious of his sins. What does it mean then when God says here that now where remission of these is, that is remission of sins by the blood of that one sacrifice, there is no more offering. There's no more remembrance. It is that the guilt of the wrath of God, the condemning, the damning, the hell ending guilt is dealt with. It's gone. There's no more remembrance. It's not that we don't have sins still as believers. And of those there is remembrance. Of those there is consciousness. But God does not call any of them up to us to damn us, to condemn us, to go into everlasting destruction with the devil and his angels. And in the sense that there needs to be another outpouring of blood, or as Rome does, an unbloody sacrifice. But there's no more sacrifice. It is sufficient. It is powerful enough. It is broad enough for all the sins of his people. Brother, I would just ask us today, do you remember when we come next Lord's Day in God's will to the Lord's table? It is a table. It is a table. It is not an altar. Rome says also in the same chapter we are in, we didn't read it, but every time they use the word table, they mean altar. And they have to, because it's a sacrifice. It's an offering up of Christ. But no, brethren, the Bible calls it a table. It calls it a supper. It says what Rome anathematized, it's merely food for the soul, taken by faith alone. I would ask us, though, in closing, what do you think of this mighty work upon the tree? A work that thousands of years of sacrifices could not attain to. A work that only the Lord truly knows. How many gallons and tons of blood was shed by beasts in obedience to God's command? But we're imperfect. We're insufficient. We're uncleansing as pertains to conscience. What do we think of that great work? In a matter of a few hours, one man, one sacrifice, one time, bore the weight of the sins of his people. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah tells us. God was pleased to bruise him upon that tree for your sins of heart and life. Yeah, I say God was pleased too. As we see in Romans 9, I mean Hebrews 9, when he went into the holy place not made with hands, he was accepted. Once. Brethren, our duty to look back to that one sacrifice. Duty of the believers in the old covenant, or to look forward to that one sacrifice that was coming. That was a fulfillment of that blessed gospel text of Isaiah 53 we just referred to. In Psalm 40, which Hebrews 10 quotes right here for us. Are you looking back? Then they want to look forward, don't they? The past, to them, has nothing to teach them. Just to go back to them is to regress. Brethren, some things are going back and regressing, but not this. This is the one sacrifice that God commends, and God commands us to look to. It is this man that offered that one sacrifice for sins forever. It is the one offering that he has perfected all them that are sanctified. It is this way he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Have you fled to that one? The Lord Jesus, who, as we said, was not only the priest, but also the sacrifice he offered up himself. A sacrifice for sins. When you have the consciousness yourself of your sins, where do you go? Where do you go? I trust we will always earnestly contend against Rome here. But I will say this too. The heart of each man, woman, and child is naturally Romanistic. We want to work off our sins. We want to do penance. We want to contribute something to the reformation of our stained character in the sight of God. Or to do something else besides casting a believing eye back to that tree on Calvary and accepting that that blood, precious, incorruptible, cleanses from all sin. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Brethren, we have a religion of grace. The grace of Christ on the tree. When we commit our sins today, we look to a sacrifice that has been done, that has a stamp of heaven upon it, approved, accepted, and the power of it, the efficacy of it, is what we plead. We don't plead for a fresh bloodletting. We don't ask God to again sacrifice His Son, for Christ to again step in and to the cross and offer Himself up again. No, that blood has been shed in the past. We ask for the effects, the power, the cleansing to be applied to us again in our souls. What have you done with your sins this week or this morning? The heart, the lip, the life. Have you laid them on Jesus afresh? Have you been confident that that cross is strong enough to bear the weight of them? That Christ's love and His grace is such in the cross that there's no sin too grievous. You know, Rome says that the propitiation of the Mass can pardon even the gravest sin. What a blasphemy. The man I refer to, LeBlas, in Holland, what he did was, I didn't say this, what he did, he came and positioned himself at the Christmas Mass up near the front. Priest came in, consecrated the host, and he walked up there as he held up for adoration. He grabbed it out of his hand and announced it, said, it wasn't the body of Christ threw on the floor and trampled it. That's high treason in Romanism. The priest and the people were shocked. They stood there, silent and dumbfounded for a while. And that's when he did run. He decided that before he was going to give his life, if need be, to testify to the people the blasphemous nature. But to say that propitiates nothing. It's a wafer. It's bread. It's wine. Do you believe the cross and the blood shed there is enough for you? Or must you add to it? Either trying to be good, trying to have a better track record of whatever sin we have committed, trying to trust not just in the sacrifice, but perhaps that we're good Protestant Presbyterians, or we have Christian parents, grandparents. Makes us feel better. No, we need to feel better only upon that tree. These are delusions of the devil to alter your view of the one sacrifice for sins for all time. Well, let's close with this thought then. Jesus has sat down. Jesus has sat down. What is he doing there? The one sacrifice we've spoken of this morning. He's administering the fruits of that for you. He's there in his presence, interceding for you. See, Rome's so concerned that the Christ priestly work will be done if they don't have this re-sacrifice of the Mass. No, Christ's priestly work is not done. His sacrifice is done. The application of it, the power of it, the effect of it is on and on and on. But not the sacrifice of it. Brother, take confidence. You have a man, Paul says here, he appears in the presence of God for you, believer. For you. Take that home with you. You don't have the presence of Jesus when you eat next Lord's Day, evening in God's will, the bread and drink of the wine. You don't have him in your teeth, in your throat. You have Christ in heaven appearing there for you, believer. Oh, may we get a view of eternal things as Knox had. We might see the real deal is in heaven. That's where it counts to have an advocate. We may lose all the court cases here. We may lose in the church, lose in the world, and lose in the community. That's only for just a short time. The Pope rages, the papacy rages against the church and slaughtered tons and tons of us. He seems to be on the upper hand in so many instances, and yet what? Christ will destroy him with the brightness of his coming by the word of his power. That is the victory we want. Christ's victory. Look to him, a man in heaven appearing there for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the man that appears there for us. Lord, where would we be without him? Lord, we differ not from any other man. Lord, we could very easily, perhaps even more easily than some, be drawn into these errors of Romanism, to blaspheme that one sacrifice, to cast despot on the blood of Jesus. Lord, how we pray, cast our eyes by thy power. Lord, work in us to will and to do this look of faith to the cross only for the propitiation of our sins. Lord, grant that the maintenance of thy truth will be given to us. Lord, we said we're as feeble as any others. Lord, let us rejoice in that hope. Christ coming again, the same Christ that was once offered to gather us together. Forever with him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.